there really are different ways of being formed that make it easier and harder for the Word of God to take root. If we're in a shallow, feel-good, therapeutic kind of approach to life, it's going to be easier for the Word of God to be choked out by the cares of this world. People don't think of their growth in Christ in the garden of the church as something that needs roots, and roots can only be established over time.
Right.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series on sustainable church growth. In this program, we're looking at the nature of spiritual growth itself. How do faithful disciples and faithful churches grow? And what sustains this faith across the decades? On this program, we'll trace out the horticultural metaphors in Scripture for health and growth. While it's true that big box churches grow in numbers, we'll be evaluating whether Christians in these churches grow spiritually over the long haul. And to discuss this important issue, you have your usual co-host, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And also joining us again is Jeff Mallinson. Jeff is co-host of Virtue in the Wasteland, a podcast, and he also teaches philosophy and theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Gentlemen, first of all, it's striking, isn't it, how many of the metaphors in Scripture for the church and the kingdom of God and its growth are taken from the world of agriculture and horticulture. It's like plants. Mm. And I think of my kids when they were smaller, my wife went out and got a bunch of strawberry plants and planted them, and the kids were all excited. They were thrilled to be part of this strawberry planting episode of their lives. And then lost interest very quickly because the next day they didn't appear. There were no strawberries. And so they've had to learn that actually it takes a while for strawberries to grow. What do we learn from the horticultural metaphors for the kingdom?
Well, why these metaphors are so important is because everyone in the ancient world had to grow their food to eat, with few exceptions. So you had to depend upon either your own farming, planting skills, or those of the village in which you lived. You may have been to a goat rancher or a sheep herder or something else, but you had to depend on those folks in your community to grow the staple food that kept you alive. So these metaphors are particularly relevant to people who live in a world dominated by that kind of a necessity upon things that they plant, things that they grow. They depend upon the rain. They depend upon the weather. A lot of this is out of their control. They don't have modern fertilizer. They don't have modern insecticide. It takes a lot of time and a lot of energy to irrigate, to cultivate, to do all the stuff so that you can sustain life. So these metaphors are very appropriate for spiritual growth.
And they are very much different from the way we tend to think about religious language today. We're often always caught up in abstractions, so that Jesus becomes a cipher in an algebraic equation related to salvation. And maybe that's a metaphor that makes sense to folks in a technological engineering, kind of world. At the same time, I think it's not just that the original audience understood these, agricultural images better than we might. It's that there's probably something more accurate about the nature of that kind of growth, that kind of process, that organic process when it comes to the nature of the life of the church. And this has an effect on the way we think about building our churches, right? So that we think sometimes today, well, we'll just try to figure out what the math looks like. How do I manipulate this thing? How do I game the system mathematically? And how do I engineer it? And that's kind of it's not just a different metaphor. It's kind of the wrong metaphor because it doesn't allow for the true life to spring forth as you see in farming.
You're not welding a rocket. You are really at the mercy of the seasons, as you say, and the process itself. There are a lot of factors that you can't control.
You can't control the rain. You can't control the weather.
Hmm. Let's look at some of these passages. In the Old Testament, clearly, Jesus refers to some of these images. But in the Old Testament, you have God planting Israel as a vine. Jeremiah chapter 2, for example, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." So the indictment that Jeremiah, as God's covenant attorney, is bringing to Israel, he basically says that instead of becoming an oasis of life, the church has become assimilated to the surrounding desert of idolatry. In chapter 12, he says, "Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." And, you know, how often do farmers think it's my vineyard, and God is saying, "No, it's my vineyard. You're tending it."
Well, he's using the local vineyard as a metaphor for Israel. Israel is God's vineyard. God is the one who comes and tends to that garden. He's the gardener, and if he ceases tending to that garden, well, then that garden's going to be overrun with weeds. Plants will not be pruned. They're not going to bear proper fruit. If God withdraws under his covenant curse from Israel, his vineyard, that nation is going to wither and die. And that's exactly, of course, what happens when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 587. The people are hauled off in captivity.
It becomes a wasteland.
It becomes a wasteland, yeah.
You know, Mike, when you were talking about in your own family the difficulty for young people to wait for that growth to happen, that's certainly true in my experience. But what I found with my boys trying to garden in the backyard was that there's much more of a battle going on in that little garden. There's stuff that's going to come and eat your crops. There are you know, things that are going to be in the soil. There's going to be the wrong kind of sunlight. It is not as if we can just, you know, let this thing happen, and it needs tending. And so you see in this passage the idea that this isn't going to naturally be a garden unless there's some attending to it.
Great point. So cultivation, civilization. There has to be some kind of civilizing of an untamed environment.
Exactly. This is why God is the vine dresser of Israel. Unless God tends to that vineyard, it is not going to bear fruit.
And then you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, sort of as the last attorney from the Old Covenant, saying, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," not just to the branches.
Yeah.
"The axe, even now, is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Yeah. It's a judgment motif. Again, blessing, curse. Blessing for Israel's obedience under the terms of the Sinai covenant, this national covenant. Curses for disobedience. John comes as the forerunner to the Messiah. He finds Israel in a deplorable state. He exhorts them to repent and then reminds them of the covenant curses. The vine dresser is going to, at some point, he's going to cease pruning and start uprooting. He's going to pull you out of the ground and throw you into the fire because you're fruitless. And that's the judgment that comes upon Israel.
Then you have the parables. It's amazing how really almost all of the parables Jesus uses are from the Farmer's Almanac. The parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew 13. How does that help us to understand the nature of growth in the kingdom of God?
Well, the seed's always the same. It's the difference in the soils. And so the image there is that the ministers of the gospel go forward and preach the word of God and let God deal with the individuals upon whom that seed falls. There are going to be some that respond immediately with great joy but don't have root and die off. There are going to be some that are come to faith but are crowded out by, you know, in the parable, it's of the bushes that grow on the path. But the idea is that the cares of the world just choke out faith, and there are going to be others that the sun hits them and they're gone. So as Jesus explains the parable to the disciples, it's you guys are the ones who sowed the seed. God is the one who's going to tend to the vineyard. He is the one who's going to send his angels to separate the wheat from the tare. That's not your business. Your job is to sow the seed. Let God take care of the rest of it.
Sometimes in the Lutheran world, we use this to discuss the concept of the resistibility of the means of grace, which is something that you wouldn't talk about in the Reformed tradition. However, I think for all the listeners, doesn't this say something about, you know, really what's the message? It's for those who are doing the mission, who are doing the work, to say that it is not your business to sort this stuff out. That's mm-hmm. that's kind of when you get to the Anabaptist tradition, the holiness traditions that really thought it was their duty to make sure that everybody in the group was pure. Once you get to this high-minded excitement about creating a great church, there's always going to be somebody who wants to come along and say, it's got to be a utopia. It's mm-hmm. got to be perfect.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Jesus gives us the freedom to say, you don't have to think in those terms. Just be faithful to proclaiming yeah. the message.
Right. It's my garden.
Right. Well, the language in the New Testament that we plant the seed and God grants the increase. I mean, yeah. that's a very common way to view that. Yeah.
From that parable, too, one of the things that I take away from that is that there really are different ways of being formed. Of course, it's all up to God's grace, but different ways of being formed that make it easier and harder for the Word of God to take root. If we're in a shallow kind of feel-good, therapeutic kind of approach to life, it's going to be easier for the Word of God to be choked out by the cares of this world, or for the sun. The minute there's any kind of danger, well, there are just no roots and the thing is going to dry up. We see that all over the place, don't we?
Yeah.
Where people
yeah.
don't think of their growth in Christ in the garden of the church as something that needs roots, and roots can only be established over time.
Right. Well, the Reformers looked at this and said, you know, there's a pastoral issue here that has to be explained somewhere from Scripture, and this is a passage that lends itself to that. And that's the idea that, you know, you'll have somebody show up at your church all excited about the gospel, and they'll be there every Sunday, they'll come to every Bible study, they'll write a big check, they sign up for everything. 2 years in, someone says, what happened to so-and-so? Where did they go? So this passage leads us to believe there are going to be people who, for all intents and purposes, are tares, and they will determine themselves. We will see who they are by their failure to persevere mm-hmm. to the end. So, you know, we can debate about whether they were of the elect or really not, but the point is there are going to be people like that who flourish for a time, and the church should not be surprised when this happens, because Jesus tells us it's going to happen.
Jeff, you mentioned the wheat and the tares, the middle of chapter 13. There at the last third of Matthew 13, you have the parable of the mustard seed. What is the point of that parable? What does that contribute to our understanding of the church and the kingdom as a seed?
Well, it's not the greatness of someone's faith. It's the presence of faith. God gives the faith through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts to respond to the preaching of the gospel. It's not that our faith has to be like this largest tree from the beginning. All the passage is telling us is if there is faith that's the size of a mustard seed, if there's this tiny amount of faith present, that person is justified and united to Christ. And then Christ will grow that tree from that small amount of faith. But we're not looking for the person to manifest this giant tree-sized faith from the beginning. All we're looking for is the presence of faith, and through the means of grace, the word and sacrament, that faith, that little seed, is going to become this big flourishing tree. God promises it.
What would you say also about the cosmic aspect of this, not just at the level of individual believers, but the kingdom looks like this insignificant, tiny seed, and yet, again, over time, the Holy Spirit, using the means of grace, grows this tree into something that spreads throughout the world. And we can look at it now and say, right. Who would ever have imagined that from that little tiny group of disciples in the upper room at Pentecost, you would have a worldwide church spread in every corner of the world?
And it goes back farther. I mean, that's the fun part. You go back to this little seed of faith in Abraham who's coming out. Who's this guy?
Right.
And it gets bigger and bigger. But that process is a slow, long haul. And they don't get it quite all the way down towards the end. And even Peter doesn't get it. And you just got to sit back and watch this thing start to flourish. Mm-hmm. And as it does, the whole point of the people of Israel, they're there to heal the world. They don't even know how they're there to heal the world, but just let it happen.
Well, it's that last question the disciples to Jesus as they're, you know, walking away with him and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? But that question can't be answered until after Pentecost, because once the Holy Spirit's poured out on all flesh and all those nations present, only then does that question really go away, because you can see that, look, this little seed, Abraham, or even in this case, Israel, is giving way now to this kingdom that will fill the entire earth. So you can look at the kingdom both in the sense of a personal faith in Christ being present as tiny, or as you say, it also as causing ramifications. And I think the church fathers and reformers have read it both ways.
But I can think of the kingdom as my kingdom, and I can really plant a bush that grows pretty quickly, but it has thorns and thistles.
Yeah.
And God knows how to plant something that grows, has strength, has maturity, and has fruit over a lifetime.
The birds can nest in it.
Yeah.
Is that why there's no such thing as MikeHortonMinistries.com?
Pretty much. Pretty much, yeah. Plus, just I've been told I have a great face for radio, so you can't really branch out into a whole lot of areas. How about the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke 13? One of my favorites there.
That's a tough passage because the fig tree is a reference all the way back to Zechariah and others to Israel. So you have Jesus, he enters Jerusalem, he casts the money changers out of the temple, and then the next thing that follows in that sequence of events is the cursing of the fig tree, showing that Israel is going to be cut off and made desolate as part of these longstanding covenant curses. So it's the vine dresser saying, in this case, to the fig tree, I'm done.
Mm-hmm.
The curse is coming upon you. You're going to be now left desolate.
Earlier he actually gives this parable about, hey, you know, the owner says, cut it down. It's not producing fruit.
Right.
And the son says, no, let me dig around it. Let me get some fertilizer, some Miracle-Gro. Let me, for 3 years, let me try to
tend to it.
And those 3 years are his public ministry.
Yeah.
And now here he is, right on the verge of Golgotha, and what does he say to the tree?
He curses the tree, and then he weeps over Jerusalem. The scene here is just one of tragedy. It is this horrible event that the covenant people of God are going to come over the ultimate covenant curse. They're going to be cast from the land again, just as Adam was cast from Eden, just as Israel was cast from the promised land, and to be brought back both times. Now they're out. The Jews are going to be dispersed to the ends of the earth, and Jesus weeps over the city. So it isn't a curse that comes with delight. It's a tragic scene in redemptive history. It's one of those moments where we see the depth of human sin and the greatness of God's grace.
Now, we wouldn't want to get in the way of the law doing its good convicting work on an individual, but I think sometimes there's some comfort needed. You look at these passages, and the individual is constantly thinking, okay, my right standing with God is in jeopardy because I make mistakes. I'm that fig tree. And people read themselves into that. And just as we're saying that there's a different kind of mental landscape for the first century, readers of this, the hearers of this, the organic metaphor also means that this isn't really about you individually. It's about the system. Is it the new logic or the old logic? Is it this, movement or institution? And I think, therefore, this should convict us, especially when it comes to our own denominations or our individual congregations. I mean, this is the sort of thing that is just very, very much reality. Many in the mainline churches are seeing their numbers dwindling. The Spirit's kind of left the building. It's, it's nice.
Ichabod.
Yeah, it's like, good job. You're real nice. You're doing all this. But I enjoy bicycling too, so why don't I just swap these things out? And it's a very real warning that we can see in our own time happening all over the place.
Absolutely. Yeah. When the word and the sacraments are the means by which the Holy Spirit builds this kingdom, if the word and the sacraments are not present, then to that extent that they aren't present, there is no life, right?
It's Amos, famine of the word.
Hmm.
And I think sometimes we think, well, this idea of being a part of Christ or abiding in Christ, that this is some kind of weird mystical thing that we've got to conjure up, we've got to feel it. No, it's the promises of Christ. It's the word right there. You can see it. You don't have to have some kind of special spiritual sense to figure out if your church is doing it right.
Yeah.
You can just look straight to any given Sunday morning and find out if they're giving you the goods. And if the goods aren't there, you're not going to abide.
Not five steps to abiding. Yeah. Let's go to the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21, 33 to 44.
The parables come in that sequence after Jesus enters the temple, drives out the money changers, and then begins to speak to the Pharisees about the nature of the kingdom. So in these parables, Jesus is laying out why his ministry has come to this climactic moment when he is about to lay down his life for his people, and why the kingdom is about to go to those who were not seeking it. So you have these tenants who, when the season for the fruit drew near, the landlord sends his tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another and stoned another. So Jesus is letting Israel know that not only is he going to die bearing the wrath of God in his own body to save his people from their sins, but his people are going to be persecuted by the Jews as well. So the disciples probably wouldn't have picked that up, but this is certainly implied here. They find the heir, they kill him to get the heir's inheritance. So this is clearly a reference to Jesus. This is clearly a reference to his kingdom. This is clearly a reference to all the things procured and secured for us by his death. And these folks think by killing him, this will go to us. When in fact, by killing him, it goes to the Gentiles.
So this is no more anti-Semitic than Jeremiah. It's basically, he's saying the same thing that Jeremiah said, namely, the vine dressers have messed up my vineyard. They have destroyed it. They have not cared for my vineyard. And now it's just bearing thorns and thistles. And Jesus is saying that in a consummate way, really, here to the leaders, right?
Yep.
In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So here, Jesus isn't the vine dresser, but the vine itself. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah, wow. Mm. The thing that's remarkable about this particular passage is in the Old Testament, Israel's God's vine. And now Jesus says, I am the vine. So Jesus is the true Israel.
And wow, when you think of what John the Baptist was saying as the Pharisees and Sadducees came, why did you show up, you brood of vipers?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And he says, they say, well, you know, we're children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. In other words, here the religious leaders are saying, we are the DNA, genetic descendants of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, basically, here's the deal. If you are united to me, even if you are a dirty Gentile, you have life.
Yeah.
If you're
yeah.
not united to me, even if you are a religious leader in the community of Israel, you're not a true Israelite.
You're cut off. Yep. It's a remarkable. If this man is not God in human flesh, then the Jews are right to pick up stones, because this is a remarkable claim. This is inverting everything the Jews believed about their nation state and its relationship to God and its kingdom. This is a complete reversal of their expectations. Hmm. And that's why Jesus is letting, you know, them know that he knows that the world is going to hate him because of this complete reversal of the way in which they understood the kingdom and their own nation.
Hmm. You find similar horticultural and architectural metaphors in the epistles. In Romans 11:17, Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you.
Yeah, wow.
Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree?
That's a great passage.
Yeah.
And it informs, you know, so much of redemptive history, because, you know, throughout Romans 9 to 11, Paul is explaining to this mixed Jew-Gentile congregation in the Church of Rome the future roles for both national Israel and for Gentiles. And that congregation has been in trouble, as Jewish Gentile congregations were, by fighting over food and dress and feasts and so on. So in this case, Paul is saying, look, the gospel comes first to Israel, And now, because of Israel's unbelief, it will go to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over. And to explain that, he uses the metaphor of the vine, the root. The root here is Christ. And so you've got the whole theme of God's mercy. God can take the natural branches and, because of his covenant curse, cut them off and put us, the wild branches, you know, in and nourish us through the root, who is Christ. But you Gentiles, don't get uppity, because if you follow the same way Israel fell and turn from my promises, I'll do to you what I did to Israel. And what if I want, in my mercy, to show my mercy, to put the natural branches back in? What then?
Mm-hmm.
So there is, I think, in this passage, hope held out for an end times conversion of large numbers of Jews to Christ, not to the land promise, but to this promise, this greater promise, that God is going to save all of his people, that he is going to bring the full number of elect to faith. He's going to bring them all to Christ by grafting them into the root, who is Christ.
Now, there's a warning to our own congregations today, I think, as well, because we sometimes think, if we have the right logo, because the right logo is attached to the right confession, and we learn terms like law and gospel and means of grace, and we've got all of our definitions down, that we can just kind of rest on this, right? And what I mean by rest on it is we just rest on the fact that we have joined the right club that's supposed to be about these things. And we can get complacent and realize that even though we had originally formed as people of the promise, once we let go of that promise, once we fail then to continue to abide in the promise of Christ risen for us, when that happens, we too can be cut off. I mean, this has been the theme throughout this sort of thing. But you're not saved by having the right logo.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
Such a great point. Yeah, not saved by having the right confession, but saved through faith in Christ.
Yeah, the Christ that is captured and carried forward to us in that confession.
Right. Yes. Who is that root? Who is the one in whom God shows us his mercy?
But I guess in my own tradition, where I'm going with that is that very often you start to see this cycle through, where especially young men that are, you know, training pre-seminary, and in my context, they go off to seminary. Eventually, they have a temptation to just kind of rest in the catchphrases and those key terms, instead of being what one pastor had called Dr. Rosenblatt. They called Rod an organic Lutheran, as opposed to the canonical Lutheran. Which means it's so much a part of who he is, he doesn't have to necessarily have all of the fine points of the confessions memorized. He's going to answer consistently with it.
That's just a Lutheran thing. I don't think in the Reforms. Do you think, Kim, in Reformed circles, we don't have a problem with shibboleths substituting for...
Jeff, you nailed it. I think it has to be said that just looking back at the history of the White Horse Inn, for example, all the years that people have had problems with some of the things going on in mainstream evangelicalism, concerned about dispensational eschatology, concerned about Pentecostal views of sin and grace, concerned about experiential Christianity, they come to embrace what I think is the truth in the Reformation confessions, specifically the Reformed confessions. And my cousins, the Lutherans, were, you know, great. We, as Jeff says, sign off on the right things. And after years of this, signing off on the right things becomes more important than the Christ in whose faith we are signing off that we say we believe.
Mm. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Here, as in so many other places, Paul mixes metaphors. He'll start out with an organic horticultural metaphor and then just slip into an architectural building metaphor and then back again. Why are these two worlds of metaphors so similar?
Well, again, in the ancient world, you don't build a building overnight. It's not like you have scaffolding and gantry cranes and things that can come in and do the stonework. It takes a long time to hand cut those stones. It takes a long time for masons to set them. Yeah. Anyway, I've been to the Parthenon in, Greece. You walk up on the Acropolis there. You can't get a human hair in between those stones. They're cut. So that takes a long time.
It's not California.
Yeah. It takes a long time. So architectural metaphors, like botanical metaphors, have to that ancient world the idea this takes a lot of time. To build a building of substance is going to take probably the course of your lifetime to see that thing go from foundation to completion. This is not going to happen right away. Now, the Romans are the great architects of the world. Sad to say they use slave labor. They go quicker than most. But a building is a slow growing, and you watch the progress. And I think the point here of the architectural metaphor, like the botanical metaphor, they're slow and you see gradual progress until finally the thing's done, until finally the fruit comes in. I think that's the primary reason why they can be interchanged.
In our Christian life as individuals, but also in our churches, in the life and history of particular churches, we can say, yeah, there are times when I see fruit. There are times when I am really cheered by how the building project is going. Suddenly, it hits me. That's a wall that just went up. That's amazing. I just saw what looked like rubble, but it's now a wall. Some moments strike you more than other moments, but basically you can't be looking for a seed to bear fruit overnight. You can't always be checking to make sure that you recognize the building as a temple rather than as, say, a circus tent.
Just keep putting water on it. Let God take care of the rest of it.
It's hard to do, isn't it?
It is. It really is. It really is.
In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What's the role, the function of a cornerstone? If Jesus is the vine in the horticultural metaphor, Jesus is the cornerstone in this building, why isn't he the foundation? Why are the apostles and prophets the foundation and he's the cornerstone?
Well, because the foundation set on the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone cut and laid. If the cornerstone is not set in the right direction and isn't level, the rest of the foundation is going to be cattywampus and not going to line up properly and have slope. So the building is going to tip over or won't drain properly. All kinds of stuff goes wrong if the cornerstone is not set properly.
What kind of branch you are depends on whether you're plugged into the vine.
Yeah.
What kind of building you're part of is determined by the first, relation to the cornerstone.
Exactly, that first stone that sets the tone for the rest of the building.
And it's a real privilege, you know, when you invite somebody to be a part of this thing called Christianity, you place them into the creed. The creed isn't just a list of bullet points. It's God's story. And part of that is to invite people to say, you know, hey, there's this thing called the communion of saints, and this is what we're doing. Now, we get the privilege of being part of this building. It's not all Jesus, but it's like the mustard seed. The fact that this thing is aligned means that everybody that gets in that mission will be a part of the mission in a good way. It's like back in John 6, you know, you're going to ask anything you want in my name. What he means is you ask it in my mission. You get in line with this thing and it will work. But the other thing you can't miss about all these, when Paul's is going back and forth with this idea of the building, the fact that he's using the language of building isn't immediately apparent to us, I suppose, in that it's not the actual temple, right? So this is going back to this question of Israel and the true Israel and who are the true descendants of Abraham. But how do we apply this today? We're not really about the business of building really nice big structures.
Real estate.
Yeah. Yes, exactly.
And you can make that a metaphor. You know, we're not in the business of building our personal ministries, our own little kingdoms, our own little gardens. This is Jesus' thing. And we are the temple. This is what God's mission is all about. It's the elect of God that is the temple, and it's all flowing from Jesus.
He's taken the two people, Jew and Gentile. He's torn down the court that divided them in this new temple. There's no longer a place where the Gentiles have to go and stand outside and watch. They're invited into the Holy of Holies with everyone else. And that temple forms when the people of God assemble on the Lord's Day to hear the gospel and receive the sacraments, and the Spirit indwells that temple. So it's a remarkable thing. And in that temple, Christ is the chief cornerstone. And all we do is build on the foundation of Christ.
That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And doesn't this underscore especially with with both the horticultural and architectural metaphors, that in order to say that you have a personal relationship with Christ, you are simultaneously saying that you have a concrete relationship with the other Christians. That you can't say that you have this relationship with the cornerstone or this relationship to the vine that has nothing to do with the rest of the spiritual temple or the rest of the branches.
Yeah, you are part of something greater, and you are part of something that's the sum total of the parts.
So don't take yourself out of that.
Exactly.
Just grow.
Exactly.
Well, I don't see the fruit. No. You know, I have repotted plants because of my impatience. I've repotted plants several times. You know, after about the fourth time, they die. And, you know, you can leave your particular expression of this vine, of this spiritual temple, and repot yourself every, 3 weeks and complain about this and complain about that. And, well, I didn't hear enough of this. I didn't hear enough of that. Didn't have enough fellowship. Didn't have enough for the kids. And what you'll find is, shock of all shocks, your kids don't go to church anymore. You don't even really go to church anymore. Why? Well, part of it is you just wouldn't stay on the vine. Mm. You just couldn't bear the drudgery of day after day, sun, rain. Mm. You can't go through that day after day after day. As they say, folks, Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither is the church or any local expression of it, nor is any believer. Each of us is a living stone inserted into a living building with Christ as its cornerstone. Like a tree, the building is growing up and growing out. Like branches, stones are always being added. But it takes time.
You know, I was reading something the other day about the role of the different parents and their attendance in church and what that does for the children. Of course, no one's going to be surprised to find that if mom and dad both go to church, it's much more likely that the kids are going to stay in the faith. But one of the things that was interesting, I didn't realize this until I read it, that if the father only barely goes to church, there's a greater chance of the children continuing in the faith than if the mom goes to church all the time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Isn't that amazing?
So this is not to get into any weird, question about the gender roles. It's just to say that when kids see the father trusting and abiding in any way, they know that there must be some goods there. There must be something to go back to. And I think very often I've met a lot of parents that wouldn't see themselves as having left the faith at all. They just kind of got bored and stopped going, and then they kind of shriveled up, to keep that metaphor of the agricultural landscape. Just like in California here, when the rains come, even a place like Escondido can spring forth with life, but very quickly you see those stalks start to dry out. Well, as these parents start to kind of fade away, they don't realize that it's not just simply a matter of intellectual assent to the basic tenets of Christianity that they're passing on. The kids don't even have it. The well is dry. The farm is gone by the time we're going to come back to it. And you just can't – I mean, this is certainly important for Martin Luther, the idea of the father being the priest in the home. But – families tend to think that the way they're going to then remedy this is to find places with really great programming for the kids or whatever. And if they can't find that, well, then there's no use. No, there's definitely a use to hear those things over and over. And you don't realize it until maybe, 20 years down the line, when in a moment of crisis you start to recite the creed or a part of the liturgy or a biblical text that you heard over and over.
And you're being plugged into the other branches that may not be your age. You can't say, well, we're going to keep the kids by putting them in a youth group. No, it actually might be keeping them better. If they get to know older people in the church, they actually become close to. When I was growing up and I heard all these passages, I'd say, oh, yeah, sure, abide.
Right.
Jesus is
the
vine. And I heard it all as invisible church. I heard it all as me and my personal relationship with Jesus. How would a first century person have heard this, especially a Jewish person?
Everyone in the New Testament who comes to faith in Jesus Christ does so in the context of a local church. There are no ancillary things that grow alongside the church. There are no charismatic leaders off on their own doing their own thing. Everyone who comes to faith does so in the context of a local church. They do so in the context of baptism. They do so in the context of discipleship with other members of the church. So to answer your question, this is a major category in the New Testament, and sometimes it's so fundamental to the New Testament, it's easy to overlook it.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost assumed in every verse and on every page. One of the things that I think folks who are interested in white horse sin or listen to some of the Reformation-oriented programs find themselves pulled out of independent kinds of things to local churches, and they'll make this exodus from, well, we were going to this person's Bible study, and we belong to this, and we follow this ministry. They find themselves now showing up at church on Sunday and considering membership and considering the importance of the things that go on there in that church on Sunday morning, because to make the agricultural metaphor work, to make the botanical metaphor work, you have to be at the place where the vine is, and that is the local church on Sunday. So as Jeff points out, when dads are even remotely part of that, the kids follow. Where the entire family goes when dad leads, a much higher percentage of people stay in the faith and don't fall away. This is where the Spirit works through word and sacrament in the context of a local congregation of believers. And that's a huge point.
But folks, that's the Holy Spirit is the one who is planting the seed in the local church through the preaching of the word. It's in the local church that this garden is watered so that it will grow, watered with baptism and the continued preaching of the word. It's in this garden that it is fed with Christ's body and blood, that it grows up in the fellowship of the saints and becomes part of the whole vine, all of the branches, and is formed by its relationship to Christ and those other branches that are linked to him. Each of us is a living stone inserted into a living building with Christ as its cornerstone. Like a tree, the building's growing up and growing out. Like branches, stones are always being added, but it takes time. And most of the things that construction workers do on an average day may seem fairly humdrum. Hammering, drilling, marking, cutting, and so forth. There's a lot in between the ceremonial turning of the first shovel of dirt and the cutting of the ribbon. Not until Christ returns will the church's final ribbon be cut, unveiling the everlasting sanctuary of God. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.